fasting. Wait a second, we've got a McDonald's on every corner. We have a pizza temple here and there and everywhere. It does seem to, when you think about fasting, it seems to be so incongruous with our culture, so contradictory to our thinking as our society, of course, instant gratification, you know. Self-indulgence is the plan of the day for many. And unfortunately, we all have been influenced with that mindset to some degree, and some more than others. But fasting is a spiritual discipline, not a commanded discipline like we're commanded to pray, but it is certainly a spiritual discipline. We want to take a look at that and see how that represents, if you will, in the time of the believer, that hungry and thirsting for God and for God alone, like expressed by David. And we'll get into this passage here in Psalm 63. But a lot of people have discounted fasting because of past experiences, especially during the medieval times and some of the other times, if you will, throughout church history, where fasting was commanded by a hierarchy. We don't see that, especially in the New Testament. The fasting we do see in the New Testament. Some, of course, feel that it's only a tradition and we don't need that tradition anymore. It's not fasting in Christ, it's feasting in Christ. Some disdain it because they feel it smacks of legalism. Some disdain it because they feel it's a way that people have of the flesh to try to motivate God. But true biblical fasting is not something that's meritorious, something that we've earned something from God, as at times was taught that way throughout the medieval times in various, if you will, church organizations. It's not that. It's not something that we do to get God's blessing or more of God's love. We have God's love in abundance because of His Son, Jesus Christ, not because of what you have done or I have done. Some also, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about fasting, and he addressed the issue when fasting was done for wrong motives. When people in those days, of course, the Pharisees especially, were fasting because they wanted to show everybody how spiritual they were. And so they'd go down the street and they'd say, oh, by the way, did you know I'm fasting today? Oh, yes, I'm really giving up a lot. And they'd go down, oh, do you know what, I'm fasting today? And the Lord says, no, that's not what biblical fasting is all about. It's not for self-exaltation or for some super spiritual type of life, but there is a biblical call for people, for God's people, to fast. It has great benefit and blessing in life if it's done in a true biblical sense. We'd like to explore that with two messages. The first message today is hungering for God, and I believe that's expressed throughout the Word of God, but especially here by David, and we'll be taking a look at that passage. It's also expressed by the sons of Korah in another psalm, speaking about thirsting for God. Here, if you will, there are illustrations where the physical reality of hunger and thirst is illustrating a spiritual reality of a hunger and thirst for God. Have you had that hunger and thirst for God and for God alone? I pray that you have. I'd like to invite you, not command you, but I'd like to invite you to consider biblical fasting. We'd like to invite you to consider the first Wednesday of October and November as your own personal fasting time from if you will, from Tuesday night after supper, going through the evening, and then Wednesday morning, skipping breakfast, I know you can do it, and then skipping lunch, and using those times that we normally use to feed our bodies for times to feed our soul as we express our hunger for the living God. As we bring before the living God in those times of prayer and intercession on behalf of the needs of others. Right away you're thinking, oh, I know what his motive is. I know what his focus is. Yes, you're right. It's my hope, your hope in the gospel that gives us that living hope in Jesus Christ. That you and I, as we put those two fasting times together, and again, it's not being commanded, it's just being invited, having a biblical fast on those two Wednesdays, the first Wednesday of October and the first Wednesday of November, from Tuesday evening until Wednesday, where we break that fast for a time of prayer, again, together. But during those periods, if you would consider praying for your loved ones that are lost, we have loved ones in our family that don't know the Lord. We're praying for them. I suspect every family represented here has unsaved loved ones. And I suspect that you, like myself and Diana, you also have some unsaved friends. And those are great times. As we hunger for God, we also hunger to see His gospel at work in the lives of our loved ones and our friends. Come back, if you will, to your outline before you. On the first page where it says message series on fasting, that's actually the first part. What is fasting? A very simple definition. It's a voluntary abstaining from food or other things. Things that could be like TV or the internet or whatever. Whatever seems to, if you will, captivate our times. That time that we can say, Lord, I'm going to take that time that I have that you've given me by your grace. Instead of looking at TV or this or whatever, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to express my hunger for you and for you alone. Now I can see the moms there in the congregation say, Amen, no more TV, no more internet. We're not saying that that these are tools of Satan, but they can certainly be used in a wrong sense. Okay? All we're saying is that fasting is a voluntary abstaining from food or other things. Oftentimes, in fact, most often, it was food. For a period of time. Underline that. For a period of time. Period of time that one who is fasting voluntarily is setting before the Lord. Lord, I will fast for this 24-hour period. It might be a longer period, but that's between you and the Lord. Not being an end in itself. It's not an end in itself that you're gaining merit or gained with God. But it is a means of saying, Lord, I'm taking this time to focus my heart, my soul on you. But a means to encourage and cause us to learn more about and increase in our love for Christ. Why fast? We have a number of, if you will, five biblical reasons, I believe. Why fast? The Bible gives us a number of reasons for that. I'm sure there are many others, too, that you'll find in the Scriptures. But I believe that these are certainly important for us today as we consider the biblical concept of fasting. Number one, we fast because we hunger for God's Word and the work of His Spirit in our lives. We see that in the Word of God. We see that there in the early church, too. We also see we fast because it was a spiritual discipline practiced by our Lord and men and women of faith throughout the ages, both in the Old and the New Testament. Number three, we fast because we long for God's glory to fill His church and His praise to flood the nations in response to the gospel. I believe that was part of the fasting and prayer time that the early church there in Antioch had at the beginning, if you will, the inauguration of foreign missions. Number four, we fast because we yearn for Christ's return and His kingdom to be established throughout the world. There is a yearning for that blessed hope. And that's one of the times we can certainly express to God that hunger, that longing, that yearning, that desire we have for Christ's soon return and for the building up, if you will, the coming of His kingdom. And the last, we fast simply because we hunger for the living God and His righteousness more than we want anything this dying world has to offer us. We're saying, Lord, yes, we acknowledge you've given us physical bodies that need to be fed. We need to drink. But Lord, we also realize that there is a spiritual inner life that we have. And like our physical bodies hunger for the things that we need, we also have a soul, a heart that hungers for you, Lord, that we need, for you are the one that satisfies. You are the one that sustains us. The analogy being, of course, food and drink sustaining our physical bodies, where the Lord Himself, the living bread, the living water, sustains and strengthens our spiritual bodies. Because we have that in the statement of the Lord, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They're one of the Beatitudes. Some biblical examples, of course, you have a whole list, and this is only a small, short list, really, of the many times we see fasting in the throughout the Scriptures. But fasting and the mighty movement of God in church history, just to highlight a few, if you will, times of where God mightily moved throughout the history of the church. During the Reformation times, the Reformers and the Lord's people, they were finally getting back into the Word of God. You see, that was really the key, wasn't it? Sola Scriptura was the cry of the day. solely grace and solely by faith, but solely in the Word of God. Not by some hierarchy telling us what we need to believe in or what we need to do to earn God's merit, to earn God's favor, to earn salvation. No, salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful turnaround. Reformation was really a revival in the church at large, coming back to the Word of God. And it was during that time of the Reformation, during that time of a large, full-scale revival, that men and women went into prayer, and they took times of fasting and prayer to pray for their next-door neighbor. Yes, also to pray for their own family, that they too would know the saving grace of God. There's other times too throughout church history that we see how fasting was exercised by God's people as a spiritual discipline, biblical fasting. The first great awakening here in the United States, where God had used many, in particular Jonathan Edwards, but many others too that were used, the Tenet brothers. It was a time of that was preceded by prayer and fasting, and a great moving of the Holy Spirit came upon this nation. This nation that we say was founded upon the principles of the Bible, yes, they were the Judaic Christian, if you will, beliefs of morality and equity of justice and all those things that we say, yes, they find their foundation in the Word of God. There was a time when that foundation became, if you will, almost disconnected from from the American society, where they had great, great, if you will, immorality, where it was hard to find even one Bible in a household. And God's people cried out in prayer and fasting, "Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit upon this land that you have blessed with liberty in you. Oh Lord, move upon your people, upon this nation." And you had great awakenings. Oftentimes those great awakenings in local churches were preceded by times of prayer and fasting, crying out to God. We have other times too, if you will. John Wesley wrote in one of his journals, when the nation of Britain was under the threat of being invaded by the French, and the French had their naval forces and everything else ready to invade, and the nation was called to fasting, not commanded, but called to fasting and prayer. And John Wesley writes in his journal that the Spirit moved upon God, the people of God there in Britain for deliverance, and they were delivered. That invasion never happened, though planned in the hearts of man, but determined by the will of God. Amen? Yeah. Series of revivals that follow throughout the American continent were preceded by fasting and prayer. The Korean revivals, you probably have read about them. If you haven't, tried to find out about them. The Korean revivals. Oftentimes, the revivals began before a great mission movement there into Korea. Gospel movements on the mission fields were often fueled through fasting and prayer. I know that personally, Diane and I, there in the mission field. Not only there in Kalimantan, but it was reported well around the world, where missionaries got on their face before God and said, "Lord, you're more important than this lunch. You're more important than this supper. We want to seek your face. We want to ask for your outpouring upon those who know you not, Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus." Mighty movings of the Holy Spirit oftentimes were preceded and accompanied with times and periods of fasting and prayer. I have some suggested books that you might want to look up and try to obtain. There are many, many books. Some of the stuff that is written on fasting is not from a biblical context, but I believe that those that you have listed before you are. Turn on the other side of your sheet, "Hungering for the Living God." Isn't it wonderful how the Lord invites us in His very Word, the Word that He breathed out, the Word that He spoke, the Word that was recorded in the Bible that you have in your hand, and He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Many times we can see that analogy between our physical needs, our physical hunger, our physical thirst, translated, if you will, in that analogy of our spiritual hunger and thirst for the living God. And as we have that God-given hunger and thirst for Him, He's the one who says, "Come, come, feast on my grace, feast on my love, feast on my mercy, come, taste and see that the Lord is good." I ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask everyone who's here, Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you? I pray you have. Are we praying for that same hunger and desire of the soul, of the heart, for all of our kids, our grandkids, our next door neighbors? He's the only one who can satisfy. You know that's so true in your own heart. You know you have a desire for something, and it's not something that's immoral, it's not something that's wrong, but you say, you know, I would really like that, whatever that is. And then you get that, and it gets old. You know what I mean? And then there's another that, isn't there? Whatever that is. You know what I'm talking about. I believe God has given us the capacity to have that desire. Not for that. Not for that. Whatever that is in your life right now. But God has given us that inborn desire within the image of God that we all possess, but also with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that hunger for Him. Again, it's so reflected, so amply reflected in the Word of God. We're going to be looking at that very shortly here in Psalm 63. Little statement. I don't know if you've ever read. How many here have read from writings of John Piper? Anybody? Okay. He's got good books, okay? He's a good man of God. He really is. And he writes well, very clearly. Okay, some people say, oh, I want the meat. I want the meat. I really want the meat. And they come to church and they say, I haven't gotten the meat. Well, there's two things that can happen there. Maybe you weren't prepared to sit down and dine on the meat that God has given you. Also, do you know that the meat of God's word is to obey God's word? That's really the meat. That's what Jesus Christ said. My meat is to do the will of my Father. But I understand when people say, I want the meat. I want something that's really deep. Well, study the word of God. Spend time with God. Hunger for Him. And He will feed you His meat. But praise God, in our times, God has raised up those who have written well. And John Piper is one who's written well. From the Word of God, based on the Word of God, great instructions and topics. So, and one of them, of course, is desiring God. That's why I quoted him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I believe that's a true statement. I believe it's expressed, not explicitly, but the inference is clear in the Word of God. First of all, God wants us to glorify Him. But He also wants us to be satisfied in Him. And you can take the two thoughts together, the two truths. God is most glorified when you and I find our greatest satisfaction in Him. And we see that in David's life. We see another reason here in Psalm 63 why God could say of David, He's a man after my own heart. Because David had a hunger. He had a thirst for the living God. Psalm 63, let's turn there. Psalm 63, a little bit of a background for that. This is the time when most commentators say, as you see in the very beginning. Now these, right on, in most Bibles it has a little commentary section. In mine it says a Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Now there were many times when he was in the desert, both as a young lad, the pasture lands in the wilderness and whatnot with the sheep. But there were times when he was fleeing from Saul. Most commentators all seem to agree that this is not one of the times when he was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, but he was fleeing from somebody else. Who could that have been? From his very son, Absalom. Remember Absalom? He killed his half-brother, Amnon. And he devised a conspiracy of intrigue. To replace David as king. He corrupted David's counselors, Ahithophel, who David trusted as a counselor, turned his back on David and sided with Absalom. The people, most commentators see that this is the psalm where that fits in David's life and experience. David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. Absalom desired the kingdom. He desired to be king. Through conspiracy and murder, he endeavored to do that. at night. You can read about that, fleeing from Jerusalem. David, with just a few, fled from Jerusalem, and he took the Jericho road, going up north into the Judean wilderness, a very desolate place, very desolate and despairing. We see that, of course, in the very beginning of this psalm. Ahithophel was one of his prize counselors who gave David counsel, as I said before, rejected David and said, no, I'm siding in with Absalom. There's something else that happened that evening. When David and just a small band that were leaving and fleeing, David fleeing for his life from his own son. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? But you see, that's what happens when sin grips a heart. We can imagine some of the wicked and evil things that we are capable of doing. Okay. Something else happened that night. As David was leaving the city on the Jericho road, the priests in Jerusalem quickly followed up behind him, and they were carrying something. You know what they were carrying? They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. You see, David had moved it from where it was just temporarily into the city of Jerusalem, because David, in his heart, he knew that Jerusalem was going to be the city of God. Jerusalem was going to be the capital of the Israelite nation. But he also knew that Jerusalem was going to be the central place of worship. And he ultimately, in his heart, desired to build a temple for God there in Jerusalem. But he knew that the temple could not be truly the temple without the Ark of the Covenant. Because you see, the Ark of the Covenant was a manifest token, if you will, a physical indication, physical symbol of God's presence there with his people. As they would gather for worship, as they would bring sacrifices, as they would celebrate the Day of Atonement with fasting and sacrifice. And so here you have the Ark of the Covenant, properly carried by priests. They came to David, and they said, David, we'll come with you. We support you because we know that you are the anointed one of God. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant, David, so that wherever you are, the manifest symbolic presence of God is here with you. You know, if David was only thinking about himself, as most of us are apt to do, David could have said, yeah, man, I got the Ark. Absalom can't do anything now against me. Yeah, man, I've got the Ark. I've got an edge with God. David knew that both of those premises were wrong and not true. What do you think David did? He told those priests to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Okay? I want you to keep that thought of the covenant going back to Jerusalem in your mind when we go through Psalm 63 now. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. David remembered. He remembered the joy of worshiping God there in Jerusalem. And here he is out in the wilderness, a very despairing, a very dry place. And he translates his hunger and thirst physically for that spiritual hunger and thirst for the living God. And he says, Lord, I remember these. I rejoice when I was in your presence. Now, take a look, if you will. David's soul desire, verses 1 through 2. Notice he doesn't use the word Lord here, but he does use the word Elohim, the name of God, Elohim. He says, Elohim, you are my El. El being, if you will, the root form for Elohim. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We're told there in the book of Genesis. Elohim, or El, represents creator, the one who created all these things, the one who created David himself. And you want to see how wonderfully David understood that he was created by God. Read Psalm 139. But you needn't do that right now. But David is saying, Lord, you're my creator, but you know there's something else that's attributed to the name Elohim, or El, with regard to God. Not only has he created, but he sustains his creation. Like the Apostle Paul there in Athens when he was introducing the gospel. And he wanted to frame it in the sense of the Creator who created all things. And Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Who is he talking about? Elohim. Yes, the Lord. But Paul was looking at Elohim, the Creator God, the one who sustains. And that's who David is looking at right now. The one who also created the wilderness that he was in right now. Let me ask you, brother, sister, are you going through a wilderness situation spiritually in your life? Are you going through a dry time? Are you going through maybe like David with despairing because all are against you, or at least you feel that you're all alone? This is a great psalm for your heart, for your soul right now. Because David did the right thing. He didn't murmur and complain. But he recognized that right where he was, Elohim was in control. Right where he was the one whom he is hungering for. Take a look. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. A dry and weary land where there is no water. The second part of the first verse there, earnestly I seek you. Interesting instruction. Literally in the Hebrew it says, in the morning or this morning, I seek you. It's translated into English because what it conveys is an earnestness to put God first. That's why I use that word. In the morning, right now, Lord, I seek you. Have you gotten up this morning and having that same earnestness of seeking God? If you haven't, why not? If you haven't, maybe you're going through a dry time, a discouraging time. Your first step is to recognize that the living God who's created you is also in control of your life right now. And He has sovereignly, providentially allowed you to come where you are right now, that you could begin to hunger and thirst for Him anew. You see, God knew that David needed this experience in his life so that David would focus on God, not Absalom. That David would focus on God, not Jerusalem. That David would focus on God and not all those things that are around him. And that's what David did. He focused on God. Amen? Lord, I hunger for you. I thirst for you. For you're the one that sustains me. You're the one that satisfies me. Notice also in verse 2, you're the one that you've shown yourself, your power, your glory to me. I believe David is outside of some specific times where the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle and the light of the glory of God shone, where the glory of God came into the temple and the light of God's glory shone. Because it happened specific times, I think the Lord is showing us that that didn't happen all the time. But there was the glory of God right there in the midst of the temple. There was a glory of God right there in that tent, that temporary tent that David had fixed there in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant to be, where David could see that Ark of the Covenant that was covered in gold, that had the cherubim on top of the mercy seat, reminding and representing, if you will, the power and the glory of God to redeem His people from Egypt and to establish them in the promised land in fulfilling God's word. I think David was remembering those times of prayer, those times of worship there in that tent. And so he's remembering that now. He's remembering also that the God that he meant in the tent, the God that you meet here in the sanctuary, is the same God that was with David in the wilderness, is the same God that is with you this afternoon and every day of your life. Amen? Aren't you glad? I sure am. David goes on. Notice, if you will, some of the expressions of his hunger and his desire for God. He's saying, I seek you. My soul longs for you. I've seen you. I beheld you experiencing God in worship. But let's go on, verses 3 and 5. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the riches of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I'll tell you something. I think there's a principle here, and we see it elsewhere too in the Psalms, that if you and I personally, individually, do not have that hunger and thirst and that desire for the living God, we will never delight in worshiping him. That's why David, in this psalm, he first expressed his desire, his hunger for the living God. Then he expresses, if you will, that which follows. And it's a natural event, if you will, a natural evolution of the developing of a heart that is surrendered to God, that wants to worship God. Unless I really find my desire in God and God alone, I will never delight in worshiping the living God. David had that desire. He expresses it here. But he also had that delight. Amen? Let me ask you something, my brothers and sisters in Christ. When was the last time that you really, really, really delighted in worshiping the living God? Oh, I don't mean just coming to church on Sunday, because you've always come to church. I used to have that pattern in my life. But then never satisfied. Until I came to the realization, I have to truly desire God with all my heart, with all my soul. And it's out of that desire, in that relationship that I have with him, that I begin to truly delight in the presence of God. I delight in worshiping God here with you. I really do. I sense God's presence. Do you sense God's presence here? I pray you do. If you don't, then maybe it's because you've got to begin with your desire, your hunger, your thirst for him. And if you begin with that before God, in prayer, he'll meet you right where you're at. Beloved, I know that's true because he's done that for me. He didn't just do it for me. He did it for David. He did it for Paul. He's done it for millions. Millions of men and women and boys and girls who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and said, look, I don't want religion. I want the reality of your presence. I want to praise you. I want to sing hallelujah, glory to God in the highest, because you are here and I hear your voice. I don't mean audibly, but I hear you speaking to me through your word. I enjoy the fellowship of the saints. I enjoy the opportunity to encourage others. Amen. David's delight. Notice again, phrases that he uses. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with the riches of foods. Singing lips, my mouth will praise you. All these activities that David was really delighting in because he was delighting in God. That changes everything. That changes how we sing a hymn and why we sing a hymn. Amen? It's not just because it's another piece in the order of service. It's because I'm singing unto my Father in heaven. I'm singing unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm singing and worshiping God with a heart that desires to do that in spirit and truth. Amen? I pray that that's your desire. I pray that's your experience. What David is saying here is, I will worship you. Out there in the Judean wilderness, the place for many was a place of despair. And at one time, I'm sure David was despairing and discouraging, but he remembered and he returned and he hungered and thirsted for God. I think that's a great picture for every one of us. We all go through those wilderness experiences, whether it's a physical experience, an emotional experience, or whatever it might be, a financial thing, or maybe a relational thing in the home. Wherever you are, beloved, would you set your heart to first and foremost to desire God? And out of that desire that He will meet, He will satisfy, you'll begin to delight in Him. The last, verses 6 through 11. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow. David's sole defense was the Lord. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I believe he was mindful, if you will, of those two cherubim. The two cherubim, if you will, that were over the mercy seat. The mercy seat where the blood of the atonement was applied. The mercy seat that represented the loving covenant love that God had with His people. The mercy seat that reminded him of the glory and the power of God. The mercy seat reminded him that God was always there to hear the prayers of His people. The mercy seat reminding him that God was fulfilling His purposes in the world, in the nation, in the people that He created. Amen. Just like you and I, we have a mercy seat, beloved. There in the heavenlies. That's not the shadow. That's a real deal. That's a real thing. And Jesus Christ applied the blood of His sacrifice on that mercy seat. And you and I have free access to that mercy seat through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews says it's a new and living way. So there's no reason why you and I, when we find ourselves in the wilderness, when we find ourselves in the dry places, that we can't be refreshed and revived again. What makes the difference? Whether you and I will be refreshed and revived again in the midst of despair and discouragement and all that the wilderness would represent. The difference is, what will you do before God? David extols in verses 6 through 11 that his defense is in the Lord. Oh, how he valued the Lord above all else. David valued the Lord's intercessions, interventions. And he knew that he was going to be vindicated by the Lord. Not by the right arm of David, but by the right arm of the Lord. Beloved, maybe you're going through a wilderness session of your life, in your journey, because of someone else. I don't know. David was out in the wilderness because of his own son, Absalom. But maybe you're in a dry place spiritually because of maybe a family member, maybe a fellow worker, maybe a friend. I don't know. But whatever that is, your victory is in the Lord. God will vindicate. I know that personally. David knew that. He experienced it. And God gave David the victory. There's a little phrase in verses 6 to 11 I think is the key, and I want to share that key with you right now as we close. Take a look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. It's interesting. You know where else this word is not used very frequently in the Old Testament. But you know where this word is used? One of the places I think that is instructive to us. Do you remember Orpha? Do you remember Ruth? Do you remember Naomi? Do you remember that little wonderful story? It wasn't only the story of Ruth's love for Naomi, if you will, and then her love also for Boaz and Boaz's love. It was a love story, but also it was a story of God's love for His people, for you and for me. But it says there in chapter 1, when Orpha and Ruth were traveling back to Judea with Naomi, and Naomi was saying, no, go, my daughters. They were her daughter-in-laws. Go back to your people. Orpha, she went back. Sort of like Demas. who went back to the world that Paul writes about. Or if we went back to hold on to other things, to cling to other things, her culture, her gods. What does it say of Ruth? This is the same word used. And Ruth clung. She clung to Naomi. She said, no, where you will go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will be my God. I have nothing more to do with the gods of the past. I have nothing more to do with my culture in the past. I am with you because you are with God. And she clung. That's the word that's used here. Beloved, the reason I'm pointing out, the thing that will make the difference in your life, in your hunger, in your thirst, and your satisfaction in the Lord Himself will be that decision you make. Will you be like Orpha and go back to the old ways? Or will you be like a Ruth and cling to the living God? I have some questions for you there at the end. That's for me as well. That's why I said some questions to ask ourselves. I need to ask you to ask them when you go home. Ask them of your own heart. And let the Lord guide you. There was a young lumberjack who was beginning to brag about how much lumber he could cut, how many trees he could fall. And some of you guys know about that sort of stuff. I know Ron does. Some of you other guys. And I know Tom does too. Many of you guys. Well, I know you're not like this young lumberjack. So he decided that he was so good at cutting down trees that he heard that in the team that he was working with, there was an older lumberjack, well on in years. But he was well known throughout all the lumbering camps that he could cut down, he could chop down the most number of trees in a day of labor. Well, this young buck said, I'm going to challenge this guy here. I want that same accolade. I want to be known as the lumberjack of all the camps. So he challenged this lumberjack, the old man. And he said, look, we'll cut down trees and we'll keep a count. And the one who cuts down the most number of trees, they are the victor. They're the winner. They're the lumberjack. So they both chopped down trees. We're chopping them down. The young lumberjack, boy, he was wailing and wailing, cutting these things down, boom, 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 boom. And he noticed that the older lumberjack, he was cutting down trees too, but every once in a while, he would go over and sit down. And then he'd get up, cut more trees down. Something unusual, though, at the end of the day, the older lumberjack cut down a third more trees than the younger one. And he said to the older lumberjack, how can this be? I was cutting tree after tree after tree, but I noticed that every once in a while you would just go over there and sit down and take a rest. And the old lumberjack said, well, when I took a rest, I was sharpening my axe. Friend, beloved, that's what prayer and fasting is all about. Taking that time, rest, refreshment, renewal with the Lord. Maybe to help stimulate that time that you sharpen your spiritual axe, would you go through those questions and just ask yourself? Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the illustration of David. Father, we thank you that it's right there in your word, your living word, your God-breathed word. Lord, breathe this, your word, into our hearts, illumine our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. Instruct us that we, like David, would be men and women after your own heart, that our heart and soul would desire you above all things and delight ourselves in you, knowing that you alone sustain us and strengthen us and renew us as individuals and as a church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.